Let's turn again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. And we are going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. Let's read together verses 7 to 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Children, I imagine you heard over recent weeks about the Chinese space station that was falling to Earth since about the beginning of January. An old space station that was no longer used and that it got out of control. And over these months, January, February, March, we saw reports again and again about where this was going to enter the Earth's atmosphere, how much may be burnt up as it came into the Earth's atmosphere, how much would be left, and where it would eventually fall. And it was a major worry to a number of people, partly because it was such a large space station, 9 tons of metal, and not just metal, but very dangerous metal. It had a number of radioactive components to it. In fact, there was so much worry about it that the governor of Michigan, Rick Snyder, activated the Special Emergency Operations Center, because Michigan was one of the places where it was thought this space station may come in and crash. Now, obviously, we survived. It ended up in the Pacific Ocean. A lot of people felt all the warnings were a bit unnecessary. In fact, there was one headline that said the chances of being hit by a piece of debris from the space station was about 1 in 300 trillion. And that's got so many zeros on it, you can hardly see the number that's left. In other words, the chances of actually being hit were just infinitesimally small, incredibly small, unseeably small. And yet, so much worry, so many articles, people activating emergency procedures, and everything turned out fine. Interestingly, in the weeks since, there's been a lot of talk about junk in space, about how many objects are up there. Estimates something like 9,000 to 12,000 objects bigger than a softball that are out of control from various space missions that will eventually come towards the Earth. About 10,000 things in space that are still under control that will eventually probably go out of control. And so again, there's anxiety, worry. How do we manage this? As we look up to the heavens, well, one day we see something coming down and threatening our existence. Lots of probabilities, possibilities, chance, maybes, perhapses. And yet the one certain thing about heaven and a threat from heaven and someone coming down from heaven is hardly ever thought about. We want to think about it today. Using this chapter, we want to look at a view of Christ, and we want to look at the vengeance of Christ. A view of Christ and the vengeance of Christ. First of all, what's brought before us here is a view of Christ. Notice verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That's the where of this. It's saying that heaven, as it were, has a curtain over it. But one day this curtain's going to be pulled back, unpeeled, unrolled. That's what revelation means. And there, when the unveiling, that revealing happens, we're going to see a person. Now think about that. We look up to the skies frequently. And everything's much the same. The seasons come, the seasons go, the clouds come, the clouds go, the sun rises, the sun sets, it rains, it snows. Sometimes there are so-called freak weather events, but on the whole, everything's so stable, everything's so predictable, everything's so normal. It's repeated week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. Everything remains the same. We look up and on the whole, we don't expect to see anything unusual, anything surprising. But what this tells us is that one day we will look up and get the surprise of our lives. One day we're going to look up and see something very abnormal, very unusual, totally unprecedented. We are going to look up and we are going to see a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the clouds, not the blue sky, not the sun, not the moon, not the stars, not the northern lights, not comets, not pieces of space stations. We're going to see Christ. And Revelation tells us that every eye shall see him. Every eye that's on this earth, and every eye that's ever been on this earth, as the dead are raised, every eye shall see him. No matter where we are in this world, no matter what time of day it is, your eyes will look up and you will see him. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And this is a fulfillment of a promise. In fact, the fulfillment of many promises, but one in particular that was given at the time of Christ's ascension, when he rose up from earth after finishing his work, his suffering, his dying, his resurrecting. He started ascending to heaven, we read in Acts 1, and as the disciples watched, an angel came and said, in the same manner as you have seen him go, he will come again. In other words, you're seeing him going up physically, visibly, gloriously, surprisingly, and in the same way, one day you will see him come again, physically, visibly, surprisingly, and gloriously. Since he has gone to heaven by the ascension, only three pairs of human eyes have seen Christ from this earth. Stephen the martyr, who saw him as he was dying, he saw Christ sitting on the right hand of God. The apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, who are you, Lord? And the apostle John in the Isle of Patmos, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Just three pairs of human eyes. But when this happens, every eye will see him. The heavens will burst open. The curtains will be pulled back, and he who has been hidden and invisible for so many years and so many decades will be visibly, physically, surprisingly, and gloriously present to every eye. in the whole universe. Every eye will see him. We do well to remind ourselves of this certainty. This isn't about 1 in 300 trillion. This isn't even a 1 in 2. This is a 1 in 1. This is going to happen. It is absolutely certain and sure. Whatever else falls from heaven in the coming years, if we're spared to see them, this will fall from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ. Why not spend time, even daily, looking up? And yes, in Psalm 8 terms, being amazed at the glorious heavens that bear the handprints and fingerprints of the Lord's creative wisdom. Oh, for sure do that. And ponder at the Lord's care. What is man that you're so kind to him? Yes, do that. But also look up with 2 Thessalonians 1 in hand and remind yourselves that he's coming. That one day in that space, you will see him. And as you do so, come to him before he comes to you. If you have never come to him by faith before, remember, he's coming. He's coming to you. He's coming for you. He's coming to judge you. Come to him before he comes to you. Seek him in heaven before heaven opens. And it's too late. A view of Christ. But notice who comes with him. We've seen the where, heaven, now the who. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he's not coming alone. He's coming with his own private army. A private army of angels. And these are no picture book angels. These are not the kinds of angels you see in children's Bible books. In the Old Testament, one angel, one night, killed 180,000 soldiers in King Sennacherib's army. One angel, one night, 180,000 soldiers. That's what one angel can do. How many angels are there? They're uncountable. In Revelation, we're told that they are thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands. It's really saying, again, you can't get enough zeros to communicate how big a number this is, how great an army this is. He's coming with these mighty angels, we're told. And they come for two reasons. One is functional. One is functional. They come to do something. Matthew tells us, Jesus tells us in Matthew, that he will send out his angels to gather in his elect for reward and to gather in the non-elect for judgment. These angels shall pursue everyone throughout the whole universe. No one will run away from them. No one will get away. They're going to gather, they're going to grab, they're going to bring in, they're going to put down, they're going to separate sheep from goats, believer from unbeliever. So they are God's agents. They are Christ's helpers at the end of the world. They come with a function, with a purpose. But they also come as part of the overall impression of glory. You know, when presidents and royal figures travel, they travel with an entourage, a large group of people, many of whom are functional. They have a job to do, but a lot of it is just about impression, about conveying importance, power, dignity, majesty. That's the overall impression that is to be left. You see the presidential motorcade. It's very impressive, isn't it? It's awesome. You see royal figures throughout the world, how many hangers-on you might have, and yet none of them are just hanging on. They are glorifying, they are adding to the majesty. They're leaving an awe print upon everyone who sees. And that's what these angels are doing too. They're leaving an imprint of awe and majesty and glory and weightiness upon those who see it. They add to Christ's glory, as it were, or they reveal it more. They enhance. So again, you think of that sight and the sound and the impression, the overall weightiness of this glorious scene of majesty. And this passage calls us to believe this actively. Not to wait until it happens, but now, reading this, to, by faith, imagine such a scene unfolding before us. To go and to look up and to imagine, to conjure, to create, to cultivate this impression in our minds. That we may ask ourselves, how will I relate to these angels, or how will they relate to me when they appear in all their awesome majesty and glory? Will it be they come to gather me in with the elect or to gather me for judgment? Will I be running to them or running from them? Will I welcome them or will I see it as my death knell? Use the language here, use the imagery here to awe and impress your soul now, that it may propel you to action before action is too late. This is a view of Christ in all his awesome glory, revealed from heaven, coming with his mighty angels. But notice what he's coming to do. This is where we look secondly at the vengeance of Christ. We read in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. The first thing that strikes us about this vengeance here is that it is angry vengeance. It's angry vengeance. That's why fire is used here. In flaming fire. You know, we hear of judges, we see judges, and they dispense justice in a very cool, cold, and calculating manner. They're very dispassionate, and that's held out as a great virtue when human justice is being dispensed, partly because anger in sinful human beings clouds judgment, and so judges who are able to maintain that level of emotional flatness, coldness, are regarded as the best kinds of judges, and they probably are, to some degree at least, in this earth, although at times you feel we could do with a bit more anger when you see it's some of the judgments that are given. But here, there's no need for God to be cool and calm and calculating and dispassionate, because he is holy. He can be angry in an infinite degree without the least sin, without it in the least clouding his judgment, warping his discernment, his decision-making. The anger of God is pure and holy and spotless. And that's why, in an unashamed way here, the vengeance of God is accompanied with flaming fire. Now, wherever fire is used in the Bible, it's used to communicate anger. Our God is a consuming fire. We think of the fiery seraphim that guarded the gates to the Garden of Eden after the fall. We think of the fire that came out and devoured Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire. Fire is associated in the Bible with anger, God's holy anger. Hell is portrayed as a place of fire, everlasting fire. Fire that impacts physically, yes, for sure, but also spiritually. A fire that strangely can burn the immaterial part of us, the spiritual, the unseen, invisible, intangible part of us. In fact, in a way that is far more painful than a flame on the body. Remember, the rich man who ended up in hell, and he's pleading for a drop of water because he says, I'm tormented in this flame, and he doesn't have a body. He's a soul. He's in the intermediate state. So this is an angry vengeance, and yet still sinless. When Jesus appears, and flaming fire is going out from him, he is communicating so clearly and compellingly, I am angry. But notice this too. This is a punishing vengeance. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. And This is a very unpopular word today. It's probably because it's largely associated with sinful retaliation. And yet here, it is part of the holy justice of God. There's verses in Romans that speak of God saying to the persecuted Christians, wait, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And this is very similar to what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. Again, they're very persecuted people. He speaks of that in verse 4. Speaks of your persecutions and tribulations, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. He's saying basically, your genuineness as Christians, the fact that you're real Christians is manifested by you being persecuted, you going through these tribulations at the hands of the wicked. That's part of God's visible judgment that you are his, that you are different, that you are real, that you are genuine, that you are worthy of the kingdom of God by faith. But then he says, for all these sufferings, verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you. They've been crying out, as the Romans did, as the Thessalonians were, and as others did in Revelation, how long, O Lord, will you not judge and avenge? And that can be prayed in a holy way because it's a prayer we hear from heaven. How long, O Lord? And the Lord keeps saying, wait. Wait, be patient. Vengeance is mine. Don't you take it. Don't you do it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's payback time. It's payback time. That's what this means, to recompense tribulation. It's to pay back. It's often called retributive justice. Again, a concept which has been lost so much in modern jurisprudence. Retributive justice. What does that actually mean? It means simply this. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What you take, you must pay. Now, we hear all kinds of ideas of justice today. There's the idea of reparation. So you have to compensate, you have to give a sum of money. You maybe injure somebody's leg in an accident, so you have to pay $10,000, $20,000, $30,000 or something like that. It doesn't repair the leg. It simply serves as a way of compensating somebody, maybe for pain or for loss of work and things like that. And that's all very well. That's a biblical concept, reparation. And we also have the idea of deterrence. So we're told, for example, church discipline is to be exercised that others also may fear. And God commits the sword into the hand of the civil government to protect the innocent, to punish the evil, to deter others from going down the same route as other evil people. It's a deterrent. It's saying, I'm going to punish you in order that others will see and learn from it. And not follow you. There's the concept of rehabilitation. So we look at this person and we see they've done this thing and they've maybe got a long record of offences. So let's rehabilitate them. Let's reform them. Let's educate them. Let's try and change the story, the timeline, the family tree. Let's see what we can do. Now, again, all these things have a place in a judicial system. They are biblical concepts as well. But they are all secondary. The primary concern of justice is retribution, payback. It doesn't look forward to deterring others or rehabilitation or compensating. It only looks back. It only looks back and it says, you did this, therefore you will be punished for that. And whether it deters others, whether it serves to rehabilitate you, whether it pays anyone back, it's irrelevant. Here's the offense. Here's the punishment. And that's the justice that's brought before us here. God is not coming. The Lord Jesus is not coming with a view to rehabilitation, with a view to education, with a view to reformation, with a view to reparation, with a view to deterrence, because the future's over on this earth. All that matters to him is what has passed, what has happened, and how to redress injustice, how to put right wrongs, how to punish evildoers. That's what we have here, a punishing vengeance. We're told the wages of sin is death. Sin has wages, and these wages must be paid. These wages must be paid. God may make some prepayments. He may make some little deposits by his judgments in this world upon us. Things may happen to us which are God's angry punishment of us for our sins if we are unbelievers. And they are partly to call us to remember the greater judgment to come. He's saying, use the prepayment, use this deposit of anger to remind yourself of the vast vault of anger that's ahead, that you may avoid it. But eventually, full payment will be demanded. This is a punishing vengeance, and God doesn't feel any guilt about this. None whatsoever. He doesn't apologize for this. He's not sorry for it. You notice here, it says in verse 3, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He's saying, here's a crime, And here's a punishment that fits the crime perfectly. And we're told a third thing about this vengeance. Not just that it's angry, not just that it's punishing, but also that it's everlasting. It says here in flaming fire, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This is not annihilation of being. It's not God brings an end to existence of anyone. That is not going to happen. It's not a biblical concept. Everyone who's ever been will forever be. We can never go out of existence. This is not about the annihilation of being, but the annihilation of well-being. Everlasting destruction, the destruction, the annihilation of everything that would make life worth living, that would make existence worth existing. It's the destruction of everything that we count precious and dear to us in this life. It's the annihilation of love, of joy, of peace, of generosity, of kindness, of compassion, of patience. It's the annihilation of society. It's the annihilation of the church, the means of grace. It's the annihilation of wealth. It's the annihilation of health. It's the annihilation of all that is good, all that is beautiful, all that is lovely, all that is comfortable. This is what's being spoken of when it says, punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting because of the infinite evil of the crimes. And everlasting because the criminals don't stop their crime. Those who are punished in this way will never repent of it. In fact, in Revelation we're told they get more and more bitter, more and more angry, more and more sinful. That's why it's everlasting punishment. Don't doubt this. In Matthew, Jesus uses the same word for everlasting bliss as everlasting hell. It's the same word. It's the same length of time. It's the same eternal, everlasting existence. The difference is not in the time scale. It's in the personal experience in that time. And notice it says here, this is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And that doesn't mean you're going to be banished from the Lord's presence. That's not what it means. It looks like that. At first sight, it looks like you'll be destroyed away from, exiled from, separated from. But that's not what it means. It's saying that God's very presence will be your destruction. God's very glory will be what is destroying you. God is in hell, just not the way you want to meet him there. Here we have vengeance, angry, punishing, everlasting vengeance. You might say, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I'm sure there's somebody here thinking that. Even in a church, even in a Reformed church, a well-taught church, there's going to be someone saying, no, I don't believe that. I believe parts of it, but I don't believe that. That's just not going to happen. Let me appeal to your conscience. Doesn't your conscience feel there's got to be a judgment? So you look around and you see so much injustice, you see so many innocents punished, so many evil people getting off scot-free. Do you not have some sense, this can't be right, it can't go on, it's got to be put right? You not have that in your conscience? Of course you do. You know. You know. There's something God's implanted in you that tells you there has to be redress. This has to be fixed. Can I not also appeal to you as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 1? In Romans 1 he says, you know the judgment of God. And he's speaking to people at the end of a long list of great wickedness and great evil. These are people at the very end of the scale in terms of hardness and wickedness and criminality. And he says, even you know the judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of punishment. You know that. You know that. You do believe it. Well, maybe you say, well, I believe it, but it's not urgent. I believe it, and I'm not ready for this. If this was to happen now, I'm done. But it's not going to happen now. It's not that urgent. It's not that pressing. I can't believe it could be like today. I believe it, but it's not urgent. All I can say to you is this: you don't believe it. You don't really believe it. You might have some head knowledge, but you don't really believe this. If you really believed this chapter, it would be urgent. It would be pressing. It would be imperative. It would be priority number one in your life. Because if you believed it, you'd believe this could happen at any moment. Are you going to take that risk? Or you may say, I believe it, but it's not relevant. I believe it, but this isn't really for me. You know, I go to church and I don't doubt anything in this book. And I've lived pretty well. I'm not as good as I could be, but I know lots and lots of people who are nowhere near as good as I am. So this is pretty grim, but it's not about me. This is for real criminals. This is murderers and abusers and thieves and people who gamble and drink and things like that. But that's not me. Well, let's see who it's for. It says in verse 8, he will take vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know not God. They know about God. Some of these people know about God. Some of them know a lot about God. Some of them could tell you more about God than many ministers, but they don't know God. They don't know him personally. There's no relationship. There's no trust. There's no love. It's cold and it's all heady. It's not a heart religion. That's what know here means. It means personal love and knowledge and acquaintance and interaction, communication, communion. They know not God. And they obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might seem a strange phrase to you. They don't obey the gospel. How obey the gospel? I mean, I can understand obeying the law. And I can go through the whole law. First, second, third, seventh, all the way up to 10. I obey. But the gospel? Well, here we're told the gospel is for obeying. It's a matter of obedience. It's an obligation. It's a moral imperative that's put upon you as much as any of the Ten Commandments. And some of you will look at people who commit adultery, who blaspheme, who desecrate the Sabbath, who break some of the Ten Commandments or all the Ten Commandments, and you look at them and you say, you blame them, you condemn them. But then it comes to the gospel and obeying the gospel, and it's not such a big deal. I mean, you blame people for doing or not doing in the realm of the Ten Commandments, but the gospel, well, you know, who can believe? Well, who can obey the law? Yet you blame people for breaking the law. You hold them culpable, responsible. But when it comes to the gospel, not responsible, not culpable, not blamable? Really? This is not about ability. This is about responsibility. And here you're told, if the gospel is not at the center of your life, if you do not know God savingly through Christ, you are 100% to blame. And no amount of excusing yourself through other doctrines will satisfy God. So this is not just about murderers and all these. This is about you. You don't obey the gospel. You don't know God in this personal saving way. It is immensely relevant to you. This is totally targeted at you. But maybe as you read this, you can actually rejoice in these truths. And that's really what the apostle was doing here. He was bringing these truths mainly to comfort the Christians, mainly to encourage and console and strengthen them. And he's saying, it's not going to be long till all this is put right and you'll be vindicated. You look at the words here, to you who are troubled, verse 7, rest with us. We're waiting for this unveiling and this vengeance. And in the meantime, rest. Believe, trust, be at peace, rest. In fact, more than that, as he sandwiches these truths with rest in verse 6, and then in verse 10, this beautiful statement, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe. He's saying, for now rest, but when this happens, you know what's going to happen to you? Not vengeance, not punishment, not anger, not flames, not terror, but this. He's going to be glorified in you. And he's going to be admired in you. He's looking ahead here to heaven and he's saying, you're going to be walking around heaven when all of this is going on elsewhere in hell. He's saying you're going to be walking around in a place of supreme beauty and glory. And you're going to be bumping into people from this congregation, from friends, family, other saints. And you're going to be looking at them and going, wow, you are so beautiful. You are so amazing. You are so glorious. This is wonderful. But you won't stop there. Because what this passage tells us is, above all, who will be admired and glorified is Christ. And we'll be looking at one another and going, he is so beautiful in you. He is so glorious in you. Your beauty and your glory is all in him and from him, and he's shining through you. Everywhere you go, you will see little glories, little beauties reflecting the great glory and beauty of Christ. What a difference. If that's you, believer, by faith, rejoice and rest. Rejoice and rest. Rejoice and rest. Amen. Let's pray.